victors in the culture war, and help us in our daily walk not to be victims. And I pray that these studies will be meaningful and vital to each one that's come. I thank you for each one. I pray that our interaction will please you, and that your word will be understood more for our having been here, and applied to our lives more, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, what we've been doing is facing the issue that the Apostle Paul, when he went to Rome, was confronting one of the most decadent cultures that ever existed. It was far worse than the culture in the United States now, as bad as our culture is. You know, it might surprise you to know that Christians are in agreement with Islam about some of the decadence of this culture. The difference is, and we're going to see that in our study tonight, I hope, is that the Islamic culture would try to outlaw by government theocracy the right to choose, where Christians don't believe that. We believe that people have to choose God's word or the Lord Jesus Christ from their own personal volition. So we can't force this thing by making laws or by even using peer pressure. It doesn't work. People have to be convinced by the facts. So when Paul went to this terribly, terribly decadent culture, his confidence wasn't in trying to reform the Roman Senate or to get rid of Nero. It was to bring the gospel accurately to these people, because the gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation and will accomplish all the righteousness that God desires for men to have, you see? So this is the thrust of all of this. So he began his approach to the Romans by front-loading it with the fact that the culture tends to reject the God of creation. And this has terrible, terrible consequences for the human race. So before he even approaches the gospel, which you don't get till chapter 3, he has the whole human race condemned, you see? So this little diagram, which I mentioned before, this little chart, I owe the basic idea of this to my friend Charlie Clough. It's just a marvelous depiction of that flow. In the chapter 1, 18 through 20, we had the bad news, because that's sin, and sin brought condemnation. But in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 8, we have the good news, because we now have salvation and redemption, and that is followed by sanctification that takes us all the way to glory. And the verbs that are predominantly used in each one of these sections illustrate that perfectly. Now, we've seen to this point that chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, summarize the condemnation section. We went over that. And then chapter 5, verse 18 through 21, summarizes the redemption section of Romans. And then 5:20 introduces the sanctification. This introduces the sanctification glory section, which runs all the way through chapter 8. So what we're going to do tonight, we're going to look at these three verses, 5, 18 through 21. We're just going to sort of summarize, these summarize for us the redemption section. Okay, verse 18 of chapter 5. You with me? I'm reading from King James. Therefore, as by the offense of one, this would be Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the King James says, by the righteousness, it really is the righteous act of one, meaning Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man, there's an article really in front of one, for as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, how many were many? All, everybody. So here's a case. He's not qualifying this as though some were and some weren't. We're going to come across this many again. It means all. So by the obedience of, article, the one, shall many be made righteous. That's, of course, is by the righteous obedience of Christ and his voluntary sacrifice. All right? Now what we say is right here we have a little transition. Paul is now going to introduce the sanctification glory section, and that's going to run through 6:4. So what I've tried to do is, in this little diagram that you have in front of you, is show you the movement of that. And so if you'll just read with me, and I'll try to call our attention to this diagram that sort of tries to explain that. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered. Now that means it entered history, time, space, history. When did the law? What's the law he's talking about? What law? Civil government or what? No. What law? The Mosaic law. The law entered that the offense might abound. So if you were drawing a timeline, I'm not going to do this because it's going to take me too far on a rabbit. If you were drawing a timeline, you'd have the timeline of time, space, history going. You have creation, Noah, flood, Babel, dispersing of the nations via ethnicity and linguistically, call of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, blah, 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 down to Moses. Boom, the law enters. About 1440 B.C. Okay? Now, the law enters, notice why, that the offense might abound. Now, okay, let me try to illustrate that. Was it wrong to steal before the Ten Commandments were given? Was it wrong? Is it wrong to steal now, after the Ten Commandments? Was it wrong before the Ten Commandments to commit adultery? Yes, it was. But now the law comes directly from God. Now it's God saying directly, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not do murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. So now it's God drawing the line in the sand and saying, you don't step over this line, you see? That makes the offense much, much more serious, because you now have a direct commandment from God, not just an implication about absoluteness of right and wrong, as before. So the moral aspects of the law were always wrong, and still are always wrong, but by God highlighting it in the law, now the offense abounds. You step over that line, and you're in direct confrontation with God. See? This makes the sin exceedingly sinful. Okay? So now we have the offense abounding. But, and here's the beautiful but of Romans. But, where, now we have article, the sin abounded, article, not in the text, but it's in a Greek text, but you don't see it in the English text, the grace did much more abound. So you have the sin abounding. That's a tidal wave. But now you have grace more abounding than the sin. It far surpasses the sin. It's more than commensurate with the sin. That's a what? What's the big tidal wave they have in Suriname?
Tsunami.
This is a tsunami overcoming the tidal wave. It's just a beautiful, beautiful. So what Paul is launching into is the grace way of salvation, how it dethrones the sin nature. See? Okay, so what we say up here in our chart, the law entered that the offense might abound. Okay, look here, 5:20, second part of 5:20, but grace did much more abound. It washes way over this. Okay, he's also used the word, and you notice I said it, but where the sin abounded. Okay, and here we have it also in verse 20. Where the sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as article, the sin hath reigned unto death. Now he personifies the sin, whatever he means by that, sitting on the throne, dominating the life of the human race. Okay? The sin nature reigned. This is the word basileo, which means to sit on the throne. The king gets his name from this, and it's an idea of an authority in a person's life. So what I have included here is this word nature, okay? Now, the reason I do that is because you have an article with the word sin. And when you have an article with the word sin, 990 times out of 1,000, although you don't have to use that many times, it means the sin nature. He's not talking about an act of sin. He's talking about the thing that motivates us to sin. So, 17 times in this chapter, you're going to have this word, the sin. Oh, 17 times through chapter 6 from here on. Only once do you have it without the article. So he's talking about the sin nature, and he's personifying the sin nature as sitting on a throne dominating the life, okay, of individuals. Okay. But notice what the text says. That as the sin hath reigned unto death, that the ultimate end of it is death, even so might, now he has an article in front of grace, the grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So, rather than the sin nature sitting on the throne, by the way, the sin nature has a legal right to sit on the throne of every unbeliever's life because the believer has violated the righteousness of God, the will of God. And the sin nature dominates the unbeliever. He doesn't have an option. Even when he chooses divine viewpoint, he chooses it for some selfish motivation. The believer has an option. That's what this passage is going to teach us about. Okay? So now he has, instead of the sin nature reigning, now he has this grace now reigns, basileia, can sit on the throne of the life of a believer. Now, when this section comes to a conclusion, it's down in 14a and b. Look here, we're running from 520 to 614, and look how this conclusion fits in. Verse 14: For sin shall not have dominion over you. Now that's the word Lord. It won't exercise lordship over the life of a believer. Just like sitting on the throne, now he personifies sin as being the Lord of a believer. For sin shall not have dominion over you, that's believers. Why? For you are not under, and there's no article in front of law, like the King James says. For you are not under law. Are you with me? What's the difference when Paul, in the same context, uses the law, in which he refers to what? Mosaic law. What's the difference between the law, Mosaic law, and just law? Now watch what he says. Look at verse 14. For sin, meaning no article here, shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. What is that? What's the difference? Well, the difference is this. There is no law system. There is no law system. The best law system that you could possibly imagine. Let me tell you a great law system for a believer. If you wanted a law system, okay? See if this sounds rational to you. Take every imperative in the New Testament. Every imperative mode. Imperative mode is the mode of command, right? The mode that all women are born with. But it doesn't manifest itself till you get married. But. Okay. Take all the imperatives in the New Testament, all the commands in the New Testament, pull them all out of the New Testament and say, this is God's will for your life. Would that be accurate? Yes, yeah, sure. Sure would. This is God's will. When he commands a believer about something, he's expressing his will. And he puts it in, and the writer of Scripture puts it in the imperative mode. So you take them all out and you say, this is a law system we're going to live under. It won't work. Unless you have the grace means to fulfill that system. You see? So the reason the believer, we're told, the reason sin won't dominate the believer's life is because he's not under a law system, he's under a grace system. And some people, you know, people that don't understand grace say, if you preach this, believers will go out and sin like crazy. No, they won't. No, they won't. They'll come to an understanding of grace and a love of the Lord so much that they won't want to sin, you see? Notice what Paul says. For sin shall not lord it over you, verse 14, for you are not under a law, but you are under grace. What does that mean? That simply means that grace supplies everything that's necessary in the believer's life to succeed before God, to fulfill the imperatives of the New Testament, to do God's will. Grace will provide it. Okay? Okay. Now that's his conclusion. Now what has happened? So you see, if you're a believer, you could write this across the believer's life. Over here as an unbeliever, he was under the domination of the sin nature, and the sin nature lorded it over him. Okay? But now, over here, what's the managing principle in the believer's life, according to this passage? What is the managing principle? Grace. Grace provision. And so, over here, the believer is now under new management. The unbeliever doesn't have that option. You see? That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 6. And this is what gives us the victory in the culture war. So that's the movement of the passage. Okay? Now what we're going to do tonight is we're going to go over verses 1 through 10 and save verse 11 through 14 for the next time. So what Paul is doing now in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, is showing us how grace salvation dethroned the sin nature. How this actually came about in the believer's life. And really, though he's not talking about an experience, he's talking about a doctrinal fact that happened when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, folks, I don't know how to emphasize this too much, but fundamental Bible-believing Christianity has degenerated to a point where experience has become the normative attitude of the believer sitting in the pew. And the pulpit now is trying to push human experience. There are books written, How to Experience God. Well, here's how you experience God right here, by studying His Word. Absolutely, categorically. And I have seen people who claim to have had experiences about Christianity. When I ask them to tell me what the gospel is, they can't even tell me the gospel. So what Paul is talking about in this passage is what God did at the moment of salvation for every believer that freed him from this domination of the sin nature. And so I have to get technical here with the verbs, because every one of the verbs reinforce the fact. Okay? Now please note how he starts this. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in article the sin? Talking about the nature. Every one of these has an article. That grace may abound. In other words, the more we sin, the more we make grace abound, therefore let's do more sin. I mean, that sounds like some sophomore in high school thinking that one up, huh? God forbid, it couldn't be. It could never happen. How shall we that are dead... Now, that's really an aorist verb. Aorist tense. How shall we that died to, article, the sin nature, live any longer than in? Are you listening? You died to the sin nature. The sin nature did not die. You died to it. That's what it says, right? You died to the sin. Now, you know what that means? Death in Scripture always means a separation. Always. Physical death means separation of the soul and spirit from the body. Spiritual death our natural state when we're born. Spiritual death means we're born separated from God. We need to be reborn in order to know God. Sexual death, Abraham was as good as dead when Isaac, the miracle child, was born, was separation of procreative powers. The second death is spiritual death perpetuated into eternity. So death is always some form of a separation, not annihilation. Not annihilation. So we died, aorist tense, it's a fact. It doesn't ask you to die. It doesn't tell you to die. It said you did die, aorist tense, point tense fact. So, now watch. Know you not, see? Here is the basis of this. Knowing the facts of our death, life, union with Christ. Know is used in verse 3, 6, and 9. And what Paul is saying to the Roman believers is, you should know this. If you don't know it, know it. Okay? All right. By the way, God never asked you to do anything until he first presents the facts. I was thinking, you know, we went over that faith thing last time. Listen, how do you come to believe anything? How do you come to believe something? How do you come to believe something, say, in your human experience? You observe the facts. Sometimes you're very capable. A lot of times you don't even have all the facts. And so you find yourself, well, I had these facts, and I thought, well, I believe that. Oh, well, you had some more facts. Oh, well, that question throws a question on that. How do I put these facts together? And somebody comes along and helps you put all the facts together, and, you know, I believe O.J. Simpson was guilty. There surely was enough fact for that, wasn't there? Yeah. And we came to believe that.
The only one in the United States believed it wasn't guilty.
Okay. All right. But isn't this how you come to believe something? You try to get the facts, and you say, well, that's apparently true. That's the same way you believe the gospel. You have to be convinced of the facts of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. How are you going to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins if you don't even know what sin is, and you don't know who Jesus Christ is, and how the heck could he die for our sins? Who the heck is he that he could die for my sins? You got to get the facts together. This is what the gospel is. This is what our job is, you see. And once you get the facts together, just like on any other decision in life, you put your trust in it, you see. It's not some, you know, hocus pocus, cloud nine, hair stand on end, had some experience. So he said, knowing, three times in the passage. Okay, now what the facts are here, they are reinforced by the use of the aorist tense and the indicative mode verbs as follows. All right? Verse 2. We died. We already had this one, didn't we? We died to the sin nature. Aorist, active indicative verb. Aorist tense is the point tense of fact in Greek. Reinforces the fact. The person, when he uses the aorist tense, doesn't care how it happens. He just don't want you to know it's a fact. It happened. Its indicative mode is the mode of reality. He's not wishing it to happen. He's not commanding it to happen. It has happened. Now watch, verse 3. Reinforcement. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Okay? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into it? We were baptized. That's passive voice. See? Passive. We were acted upon by God so that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ became our death and the penalty of sin was paid for. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid the penalty. And so God had to somehow make his death effective for us in the present. So retroactively, the Bible calls this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now how did that, let me try to diagram that, okay? Okay. Here is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is his burial and his resurrection, and we now have Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay? So here you are, and you heard this message, and you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When that happened, the Holy Spirit took you retroactively through this death, through this burial, and this resurrection, and made you to be in Christ where there is life. You are now alive in Christ. That's position, identity. Position, identity. Okay? Cannot be broken. It's eternally secure, forever. And he emphasizes the fact of the action, you see. This is what I'm trying to emphasize in the notes. He emphasizes the fact of that action by, again, the use of the aorist tense. And to prove that you didn't do this yourself, he uses the passive voice, see? Every book, 1 Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay? 1 Corinthians 12. I'll read verse 12 and 13. For as the body is one, physical body, and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And just like your body, you have toes, eyes, ears, hair, but only one body. Verse 13, so also is the body of Christ. For by one Spirit, not are we all baptized, that's an aorist passive indicative too, were we all baptized into one body. So that in Christ is body truth, you see? Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one body. So, all believers. Were there some pretty bad believers in terms of their lifestyle at Corinth? Well, it sounds like almost like maybe today, huh? Yeah, were they baptized into the body? Yeah. Yeah, they were. They were still in the body. Their condition wasn't measuring up to their position, but they were still in the body. So, he is emphasizing the fact of our death-life union with Christ by the use of these verbs. Look at verse 4. Every one of these has one of these in it. Therefore, not we are buried, we were buried with him by, and then there's an article in front of the baptism, by the baptism into death. So we were buried with him. See how this reinforces what we're saying? Aorist, passive indicative. God did it. He acted upon us to effect what he was trying to accomplish. You do not die to this and that. You do not bring about this crucifixion by yourself. It is done. It is a done deal. It's past. It happened. Now this is reinforced in at least two places. Listen to this. Colossians chapter 3. Let's see, how does it start? I'm going to quote it. King James says, if we are, and I'm here. If you then be risen with Christ, first class condition sentence. Since you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not on the things upon of this earth. Now listen. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then also shall we appear with him in glory. Set your affections on things above, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Listen to this verse. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. That's the same thing. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith that has as its object Jesus Christ, the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Same idea as this. So you do not accomplish this. You are to know that this happened. This is the emphasis of the passage. Okay? All right? Over to page 2, verse 5. And again, I want to... I don't know how to get this across except to show you the emphasis of these verbs. Verse 5. King James says, "For if..." This is a first-class conditional sentence. There are four kinds of conditional sentences in grammar, in Greek grammar. There is an if, and the protasis, or the if clause, is assumed true. Okay, that's first class. Second class, there is an if, and the protasis, the if clause, is assumed false by the writer. Third class conditional sentence, there is an if clause that's a probable future condition. It hasn't happened yet, but it probably will, and when it does, then. There is a fourth class that is so far removed from reality that it's, that there's hardly a clear example in the New Testament of a fourth class conditional sentence. Maybe one or two possibilities. So in the if clause, the if clause in the first class condition is always the assumed true. Just been told that it's true. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see the verb, we have been planted. Well, this is really, we have become planted together once. Perfect active indicative. The results of this abide into the present. Okay? It's an action that's past, abides into the present. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man not is crucified with him, but was crucified. As this, was crucified. Why do we say it was? Because it's an aorist, passive indicative. We are acted upon in such a way that all that we were in Adam, which is under this umbrella term called the old man, what's the old man to be contrasted with in the New Testament? Contrast. The new man, yeah. The new creation in Christ. The new man. The old man stands crucified, okay? The old man is everything we were in Adam. Everything we were in Adam will make not one contribution to the new man. It's separated. All the old man's going to do is pull you back to old things. It's a great sermon for Father's Day. Throw the old man out. Now, this doesn't tell us crucify the old man, does it? Does it? Does it say crucify the old man? No, it says the old man was crucified, aorist tense. Who did it? God did it. And what that simply means is that old person, that old frame of reference you had when you were, before you were saved, will not make one positive contribution to what you are in Christ, you see. See, when Paul says, "Old things have passed away, all things have become new." I'm not quoting it right, am I? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And really what the text says is, behold the new. Focus on the new. Okay? All right. Well, back to our thrust of the passage here. Verse 7. Now, this is a very interesting verse. Because the verb is freed. For he that is dead, now he just told us about six times that we died, is freed from article the sin. He's released from the bondage and the domination of the sin nature. But it's kind of an interesting verse, and I think I made an overlay. Yeah, I did. And see if I can help you with this. I hope this helps you. Let's fill in the blank first. The one who has died. Now, this is the aorist active participle. Aorist tense means it happened. I'm not telling you to happen. And over here we have a second verb, has been acquitted. King James translates this, has been freed. or is freed. Okay? I want to show you that. For he that is dead is freed from the sin nature. So here we have the participle, the one who died, and here we have a verb. This is the same verb, dikaiao, which translated is justified. Okay? So this is dikaiao in the present passive indicative. So it would literally be translated, has been acquitted. Has been acquitted. It's not like when Mose was in court and for stealing a watch, and the judge asked Mose to stand before the court, and he slammed the gavel down and said to Mose, you're acquitted. And Mose didn't know what that meant, so he scratched his head and says, does that mean I have to give the watch back? This is the word for justified. Okay? And what it means is, when you apply it to this last prepositional phrase, is he has been freed from the tyrannical rule of the sin nature. All right? So what we're saying is, what these verses are reinforcing is the doctrinal fact that in our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, we were retroactively taken through that. And now, instead of the sin nature dominating and lording it over our lives, grace now, through our Lord Jesus Christ, has freed us from this. And grace will supply everything we need to succeed before God. This is a very, very powerful verse. Okay? So back to our notes, if I can find them. What did I do with that page? Here it is. Is this making sense to you? Huh? This is a very, very great passage. This is a passage, this ought to be the most worn place in your Bible. Romans 6, 7, and 8. Okay. For he that is dead is freed from the sin nature. Now verse 8. Another first class conjecture. Now if we be dead with Christ, it's always assumed true. Assuming it's true that we are dead with Christ, he's already told us about five times we have. We believe that we shall also live with him. Now notice, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died, listen to this, he died unto the sin nature once for all. What does that mean? All right, let's get this verse 8 down. We died with Christ, aorist active indicative. And you know, I left verse 10 out of here. So I'm going to put verse 10 up here because this is really, this is the climactic verse of this section relative to the facts. Christ died in regards to the sin nature. That is, in his death, he had to do with the sin nature of human beings. The fact that he dealt with it effectually and once for all is emphasized by that word in the King James. It says once, and if you have a marginal reference, it'll say once for all. He only had to do it once. You see. Once was enough. You know, nobody ever died like Jesus Christ died. You know that? You look at every account of his death in the Gospels, and you'll find him saying certain words, and then it'll say, and he gave up the ghost. Well, that's King James. The word is spirit, of course. And he gave up the spirit. He gave up his spirit. And he died. But nobody ever died. That's what he meant when he says, no man takes my life from me. I both lay it down and I'll take it up again. Right before he did that in John's gospel, he says, it is finished. Perfect. It has been finished. Perfect passive indicative mode verb. The work of salvation is done. So that the book of Hebrews will say that this was so effectual, it was only once for all, just like this passage says. Epaphras here marks the absolute sufficiency and finality for all the purposes for which Jesus Christ died. Now, this is what President Bush wants to do, doesn't he, with terrorism. He wants, once for all, to get rid of terrorism. Will he be able to do that? Of course not. No. I think it's a noble effort, and it certainly needs to be done, but we'd have to be naive to think that we could do it. All right. Now, did you notice that there is a twofold theme that runs through this? First, we are in union with Christ in his death. It didn't ask us to be in union, it just tells us we are. And we are in union with Christ in his resurrection. It didn't stop at death. This is the problem with Roman Catholic theology. It stops at the death. So that even the crucifix has Jesus hanging on the cross. Roman Catholics, if they're orthodox, they're properly taught on who Jesus Christ is, and they're properly taught that he died for the sins of the world, but then never gets to the place where he died for them individually. And then where the theology just comes to an abrupt halt is right there, because he has to die again and again and again and again and again every time the Mass is sold. Every 4 seconds somewhere around the world, Jesus Christ is dying again and again and again. He's being crucified again and again. Where here it says he did it once for all. It doesn't have to be done again. It is effectually dealt with. And dearly beloved friends, the only place where God deals with sin is at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now we are in union with Christ in his death. This is what the passage is telling us. It doesn't ask us to do that. It doesn't command us to do it. It's done. And this union in his death is dethronement of the sin nature. The sin nature does not have to sit on the throne of your life if you're a believer. Now it might sit on the throne of your life, but it doesn't have to. The union with Christ in his resurrection is the enthronement of life through grace. Grace means we didn't work for it, we didn't earn it, we can't pay for it, we'll never be able to. Okay? Concluding fact. Now the first command comes in Romans. Some have to leave. Their children are in a program, so don't let it disturb you, okay? We're going to have some commands that follow now. The first command in Romans. Not till you get to 6:11, see? And we're going to go over those next week because they're very important. Okay? But what we want to do is jump to this concluding fact that we said, remember on the first page that we had the lines drawn down to? Verse 14. Now this is just a fact. For sin shall not have dominion over you, you who are believers. It's not going to happen. Why? Because you are not under a law, but you are under grace. In other words, grace found a way to resolve the sin issue. Where the sin nature abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, I want to tell you a little story, okay, and then we'll try to answer questions if we have any. Remember when I mentioned about syncretism, when you're talking to people about the gospel? All of us do this. And we have this frame of reference, and we try to program information into that frame of reference and try to incorporate it into the frame of reference. But often if it's in conflict with something in our frame of reference, we syncretize it and make it look like we're accepting it when we've amalgamated it with a bunch of other garbage and we haven't accepted it at all. Uh, I have a friend whose brother is a missionary for new tribes in Paraguay. And when this man went to Paraguay, he went to a tribe and had to reduce their language into some grammar and then teach the natives back their language so that they could read. And while he's doing all that, he's translating one of the Gospels or some portion of the Bible so that when they learn to read, they read the Bible. Okay? He reduced the language and he got the people to where they were beginning to read. And while he was doing this, he took their pagan worldview over here, and he began to list all the things that they believed about the spirit world. Okay? And they had all typical isolated Indian tribes who were animists and spiritists and so on. There was a boogeyman behind every tree, or a spirit been here when the wind blew, or if it rained or stormed, the spirits were mad, and so on. So he listed their pagan worldview. And over here, he listed the biblical worldview. And he went through this similar scenario that Paul did here. A creator, loving, caring God who's transcendent and far beyond us and has to reveal himself to us. He's so greater than we are. And so we think his thoughts after him. He gives us his thoughts and then we say, oh, that's a great thought. Thank you, God. And so he listed the biblical worldview and he showed that there was a Grand Canyon in between these two. Okay? So he's getting these people to read and he's teaching them all this. And one day a man showed up at his door requesting to talk to him. And here's what the man said. I wrote this quote down. Listen to this. This is this native Indian. Quote, I have been gathering my sight on these statements. I have been gathering my sight. You are correct about our belief system. And I have decided that these are all lies. Moreover, I have decided that what you say from God's word is true. Okay? He had this paper in his hand that he had written this on. And this guy had not yet heard the gospel. Okay? Hadn't even heard the gospel yet. Now he had changed his mind, didn't he? What's that called in the Bible? Repenting. He had changed his mind, he had repented, but he wasn't saved. You can't be saved until you believe the gospel, you see? Now a lot of the other people in that tribe tried to take these views and mix them with these, and they had a garbled concept worldview. It wasn't long after this that this man heard the gospel and became a believer. You see, he didn't try to syncretize because the two worldviews are too far apart. In this regard, when I was a pastor, I was invited to North Glen High School, which at that time was one of the biggest high schools in the Denver area. And what I was told was that there was a junior-senior class of over 150 kids that was a voluntary class on lifestyles, optional lifestyles, okay? And would I come and participate and tell them about my lifestyle? And I says, I'll come if you don't tell them I'm a pastor, if you just introduce me as a member of the human race. And so I went. Well, when I got there was a panel. There were four of us behind this table. And the guy next to me, they were started down that end. And the guy next to me, he was a hedonist. I mean, he was in, he belonged to these clubs that you go, Club Mediterranean or Club this and that. And he's telling these students, and he's about 30 years old, you know. I forget what the other two lifestyles were. I just remember the guy next to me. I said, I don't have a chance with these high school kids. I mean, this guy is Hugh Hefner personified, you know, and he's landing on. So when it came my turn, I'm sitting there and I said, I didn't expect this. See, this came like a shock. And I said, well, I just want to tell you, as a teenager, I was so sinful, and I knew about God, and I knew the gospel, and I just couldn't break the sin. I just was dominated by sin. And it finally got where everything I put my faith and trust in, it was like a bubble. And I would reach out for this bubble, and it would burst. I'd get a hold of it and burst. And I would say, oh, I want to do this, and I'd find it, like, and the bubble would burst. And I got so disappointed with life. By the time I was 22, I was just totally. And one night, I was drunk in the Air Force, and I was on my bunk, and I looked up at God, and I says, God, you got to help me. I was saved, folks. I was a believer. But I was so far out of fellowship. I says, oh, God, Jesus Christ is real. Has to be. His death and his resurrection cannot be denied. You've got to help me. I'm desperate. In 6 months, I was teaching a Sunday school class, 13-year-old boys, leading kids to Christ. Never been the same since. So I just told them real simply. I didn't tell them about the drunk thing. I didn't tell them that. And I went out of it, and I was so down. I was depressed. I drove all the way back. I said, I drove 20 miles up here. I wasted my time. Why did I do this? It was just, why didn't I ask questions? And you know what happened? I was the only one of the four that got invited back. And they said, we're going to give you an hour and a half. We're going to give you an hour and a half to tell this class what Jesus Christ means to your life. Would you believe that? A public school. That was the assigned topic. I didn't ask for that. They asked me to do that. And when I went back, there were 300 people in that room. There must have been 20 teachers in that room. Would you believe that? And what I did is, I talked about BIOS and Zoe. I talked about this life and Zoe life. This is eternal life. This is the life that Jesus Christ is. And I drew I made this thing with the Grand Canyon, and then I took and put the cross across the Grand Canyon. I said, you want to get over here to this life? This is the way you do it. It's the only way to this life. Hour and a half. I had green boards to draw pictures on and so on. Now, in this, you see, domination, lordship of the sin nature. In this, lordship of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in our life by the power of the Holy Spirit, you see. And what Romans 6 is dealing with is this has become a reality that we've been transferred from this to this, and the sin nature doesn't have to dominate our lives. So, what do we do? What are the commands? Verse 11 through 14. That's what we'll deal with next week. It'll be our last session before we meet again after the first of the year. Now, have I raised a question that maybe needs to be answered, but we try to answer? Oh, I can't move this. Oh, no way. Wait, I can move this way. Yeah. Like that. Yeah. Any other questions? So everybody knows, next Sunday night, 5:30, that'll be the last session for this series, and then we're going to meet after the first of the year, and we'll be in contact with everybody to try to establish time and place and all that.
Hey, yeah. Some of us bring cookies or a cake or
okay.
Have a little time.
Okay.
That will be our dinner. So if anybody wants to bring cookies,
all right.
That'd be great, and I'll bring the punch, and we've got cups in here.
Okay, so we don't have to bring cups.
No,
no,
we've got cups.
Okay. All right. Anything else? Yeah.
I just had an observation. Just, I mean, we've talked about this before, but knowing the tensions, like Eric's passive indicative, the old man was crucified one point in time, really reemphasizes eternal security, too.
Yes, it does.
There's no question about it.
Yeah, there's just no question.
Do that again.
Yeah, yeah. And the action, the action is done. Point. So if you were going to illustrate that text, tense, see, if you illustrate the aorist tense, you'll do it like this. So what the first year Greek student comes away with is, well, it just happened. It's just like a poof. It happened like that. No, the author isn't interested in how, whether that was, he just wants you to know it's that. It's, that is a fact now. You can put it, nail it. Just like that, boom. Yeah.
That's what we're
learning.
Yeah.
He's teaching. Yeah, if anybody wants to do late Greek, you know, without getting into in depth, we're having studies on Friday. You know, very basic how to learn the tools. The alphabet boost.
Okay. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Now, Father, we're totally dependent upon your word for this information. You don't get this information in the world. In many places, you don't even get it in our churches, unfortunately. But there it is, all laid out in Romans so beautifully. Oh, Lord, help us, spare us from this attitude among Bible Christians that you have to have these dramatic, high-flung experiences for you to be real, or for your word to be real. Your word is alive, just like it is, and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We're grateful for that. And so help us in our relations with another and with others to encourage believers to be involved in your word, not superficially, but intensively, we pray. And we give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.